chapter 1. And as we look at this text that may not present a lot of interpretive controversy and may not be all that difficult to interpret, it does introduce us to some of the method that we're going to find all throughout the book of Revelation. And so as we approach this text, it will prepare us for some more difficult texts. And so it's good that we have one that's not so bizarre that, you know, it's confusing us, to help us to see how the message of Revelation is designed, how this truth is conveyed to us. So when we get to some harder places, we'll keep these principles in mind and continue to apply these principles, hopefully consistently, throughout our study. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the special blessing that attends the reading and the hearing and the keeping of the book of Revelation. And Lord, we rejoice, God, that you have revealed yourself to us, and particularly this evening as we consider this introduction of John to the seven churches, as he gives them this benediction, this blessing from you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, may we gain insight into who you are. May we be encouraged with the knowledge of who you are and the fact that you are with us as we also seek to be faithful witnesses for you in our generation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, but you will find, as you compare these bookends, that the same themes occur in chapter 22 that we are introduced to here in chapter 1, showing us that these truths are to inform the entire reading of the book of Revelation. So here, again, something of a review in the first four verses, and then we'll read through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Word of God. So here's just a quick visual for you. I've highlighted some text from chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 here in the left-hand column, and in the right-hand column, chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. You can see the colors that I've used to highlight how these, some of the exact phrases occur again at the end of the book of Revelation, showing us the importance of these themes. And just a quick summary of those themes. We have the divine origin of this message. It is affirmed at the very beginning that this is from God, given to Jesus Christ, sent by the angel. So we have those same truths, again, affirmed at the end of the book. This is God's word. It's by angelic mediation, and it is given to us by apostolic witness. John refers to himself personally in Revelation, I think more than any letter writer does. Even Paul doesn't mention his name as much in his epistles as what John does here in the book of Revelation. He keeps telling us, this is John. I've seen this. This is John who's telling you these things. And we find this language of what must soon take place, what is near, behold, I am coming soon, and all this, again, language reiterating the nearness of what is being prophesied. It is addressed to his servants. That's emphasized both at the beginning and the end. There is a blessing at the very beginning of the book for those who read and who hear and who keep what is written in it. And again, there's a blessing reaffirmed at the end for those who keep it. We find in verse 8 that we just read, God referring to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus Christ takes that title upon himself at the end of the book. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The book of Revelation, scholars say, the way they put it is, the book of Revelation has a high Christology. Well, the whole Bible has a high Christology, right? But what people find so fascinating about the book of Revelation is just how John over and over and over again celebrates the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see this in multiple ways. One of the key things we're going to discover when we come to chapter 5 is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is worshipped. Okay? And now there are some people, you'll find Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who will say, oh, well, the worship that Jesus receives is, you know, it's like the worship that any, you know, Near Eastern king would receive. It's just people, you know, showing their respect for him, their reverence for him. Well, that won't hold in the book of Revelation, because in Revelation, when John falls down twice to worship the angel who is telling him about these things, the angel rebukes him and says, don't worship me, worship God. So the angel isn't going, oh, well, this is just normal Middle Eastern custom. No, no, no. He's saying that's only appropriate for the deity. Jesus receives that worship. And of course we find this this benediction at the beginning, grace to you. And we find it again at the end, grace to you. God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, as he says at the end. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight, is this benediction, grace to you, from the Holy Trinity. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Of course, what is grace? It is undeserved favor or kindness. We haven't earned it. Okay, that's why we call it grace. It is God's favor that we don't deserve. It's the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath that we read of so graphically here in the book of Revelation. That's what we deserve. But God gives us his kindness through Jesus Christ. That's grace. Unmerited favor. And that is the foundation for the next part of the benediction, and that's peace. Peace is that wholeness and order that is brought about by a right relationship with God. All of our fractured selves and all of our fractured reality put back together again. Right? Our little Humpty Dumpty selves that fell off the wall. Jesus Christ puts it all back together again. That's peace. That's a well-ordered life because it is reconciled to God. Now, both of these sides of the benediction, grace and peace, imply that we were in serious trouble apart from this benediction of God, right? Apart from grace, we had justice, which wasn't good for us, okay? And without peace with God, we were enemies of God. And so here, by God's grace, he's reconciled us to himself to make peace. And so this comes to us from God, who is a Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity, what we're saying is that as we read through the Scriptures, we encounter this reality. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. If you notice that from this stained glass window here, you have the Latin Deus in the middle. God, right? God. And you have Pater, Filius, and Spiritus Sanctus, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, okay? And you have this word est, okay? Est means is. God is Father. God is Son. God is the Holy Spirit. Or you could say it the other way around. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And now notice the circle that connects the three on the running around the outside right here. Non-est. Non-est. is not. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So we have three distinct persons. This is why it's not just Jesus talking to himself when he's praying in the garden. Right? He's not talking to him. He's talking to his Father. He's a distinct person. He's the Son speaking to the Father. Or when Jesus is praying in the Spirit. It's not just praying in himself. It means he's having communion with the Father in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So these are three distinct persons. But there's only one being or essence or substance who is God. So we don't have three gods. We have one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. All right, so the Trinity tells us that there's one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. This means that God enjoys most blessed communion, the happiest fellowship for eternity. He didn't need us. He didn't need creatures to have this fellowship. He had this perfect communion within himself before the worlds were made. And that God is vigorously reposed, and I intentionally used these paradoxical words, vigorously reposed in loving and being loved for all eternity. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Notice the words eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So these relations are eternal relations. There's not a point in time in which Jesus is begotten of the Father. There's no point in time in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The church is a Trinitarian community. If we deny, it's not about using the word Trinity. It's about, do we believe that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons? Do we recognize that Jesus is God, but he's distinct from the Father? Do we recognize that the Holy Spirit is God, distinct from the Father and the Son? This is the point when we say Trinitarian community. If we deny this truth, we are not a church in any kind of New Testament or biblical standard. Jesus says, right from the inception of our being birthed into the church, he says we're to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one name, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are brought into the fold by baptism in the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church thrives under the benediction of the Trinity. We read this in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, where does our continued blessing come from? As John tells us here in Revelation 1, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13. It comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here we find the word God, theos, being used of the Father. It can properly refer to the whole Trinity, to God who is three in one, or it can refer to any person of the Trinity, such as Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 1 is referred to as the Word who is God. But is often used of the Father when he is distinguished from Jesus Christ, who is often designated with the title Kurios, or Lord, the divine title. So, a divine name, really. Now here we have a unique Trinitarian formula in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 5. The Father is referred to as Him who is and who was and who is to come. The Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits who are before His throne. And Jesus, the Son, is referred to as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So, here I want to say a word as we seek to understand these titles, a word about intertextuality. Okay, it's a big word, but it's not a very difficult concept. A text interacts with texts that were written before it. That's what we mean by antecedent texts. It also interacts with texts that are being written at the same time, contemporaneous with it. You can see an example of that here in this little cartoon. I'm just a po' boy and nobody loves me. He's just a po' boy from a po' family. All right, you're giggling. Why are you giggling? Because you recognize the intertextuality. We have Edgar Allan Poe, and we have Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody, right, being brought together in one nice little cartoon for us here. But there's more. As we understand Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody, some people say that there's a Faustian background to this, and that behind Faust is the person of Simon Magus and his story. And, you know, of course, we have Poe's, you know, poem, The Raven. So you have lots of things, and I mean, the list could go on, right? Because each one of these ideas and in text is interacting with other texts. So we have this intertextual, this communication taking place between texts that we're coming to here with Revelation. So a text interacts with antecedent and contemporary texts, and I'm going to use this in a restrictive sense, referring only to literary intertextuality. Now, when we speak about intertextuality in a broader sense, you can have intertextuality occurring not just with texts, but with almost anything in culture, okay, in the past or the present. And so I'm using it here, though, in a restrictive sense, referring to literature. That's a little more objective for us. For Revelation, this text would be primarily the Old Testament and the Gospels. So as John and the Lord Jesus, as he is giving John this revelation, he's interacting here. He's communicating this truth using the concepts, the imagery, and the language of the Old Testament and of the Gospels. So we have, first of all, God the Father being referred to as the one who is, or him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Literally, it's he who is. You see this there in verse 5, or I'm sorry, in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from. Now, in English, it's good English for us to say from him. The object of the preposition from being him and not he, right? Well, the same holds in Greek. The proper grammar to follow the preposition here in the Greek should be in what we call the genitive case. From him would be like us saying from him. But what John actually says, and we don't translate it this way because it would make for bad English. Well, it made for bad Greek too. And what John actually says is from he. He uses the nominative case here because what he's giving us is a name. He's not just telling us about God. He's actually giving us God's name here. The one who is. He who is. The I am, as he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was sent to Israel, or sent to Egypt, to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. Moses said, well, who I say has sent me? What is your name? When they ask me, what am I supposed to say? And God says, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. So John is making a grammatical error to draw our attention to the reality that we're talking about God's name here. Who is the blessing from? Who does the blessing flow to us from? It flows to us from the one who is I am. I am who I am, which speaks, on the one hand, of God's self-existence. He doesn't derive his existence from anybody. He doesn't depend on anyone for his being. It speaks of his eternality, that he is before all time, he is above time, he transcends time and space, which then speaks to what theologians call his impassibility. The rest of us call it his unchangeability. God doesn't change. He's eternal being. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's the unchanging God. He is the I am. It speaks of God's sovereignty as when Moses asked God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. God says to Moses, I'm going to proclaim to you my name. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You want to know what my name means, Moses? That's what my name means. I'm sovereign in showing mercy. I am sovereign in showing compassion. No one compels me. No one twists my arm. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. Just a chapter later, in Exodus chapter 34, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes before Moses. Moses hides his face as God passes by, so that in what we call anthropomorphic language, he sees the hind parts of God, or he sees the aftermath of God's passing by. And this is what the Lord says as he proclaims his name. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" As you might say, Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name of God. "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. So here God reveals himself sovereign in mercy, sovereign in his grace. But also a just God. So this is God's covenantal name. Okay, this isn't like a generic name for God. It's not simply calling him the Great One, the Mighty One. It is referring specifically to this name of the God who graciously brings sinful human beings into covenant relationship with himself. It's his covenantal name, Yahweh, I Am. It is also the Redeemer's name. Remember, the whole context here is the Lord is sending Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. Let them free from this bondage." And so his covenantal faithfulness and his love is shown in a very specific way to Israel in redeeming them from Egyptian bondage. And we come into the New Testament and we find that his covenantal love and faithfulness is shown to us in a very specific way as we are set free from our sins. We are set free from the judgment that our sin deserves, from the guilt and from the power of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God's name is this, his covenantal name. It's the name of our Redeemer. And so he is referred to the one as the one who is and who was. And those two, this is now an elaboration on the divine name I Am, who was and who is. So these are statements of being. He was and is. Language of being here. When we get to the third, what we expect to see is he is the one who is and who was and who will be. Right? That would continue with the threefold being. Okay, he was this in the past, he is this in the present, he will be this in the future, the unchanging God. And that's where John pulls a fast one on us. He says he is the one who is to come, not the one who will be. Now we've moved from the language of being to the language of coming, or the language of action. He is the God who is coming. This, of course, is consistent with what we expect from a book that's about last things, about last days. It's eschatology. God is the one who is coming. And so we have this eschatological emphasis here. And this is the, in somewhat of a mystery about God here, is that he is the unchanging God. But he enters into a relationship with people who change. He enters into a relationship with people who are not unchanging. Into a relationship with people who experience time in a much different way than the eternal God experiences time. And yet, this is a paradox that we find in biblical faith. That the biblical God is not the deist God who's just transcendent and unknowable, unapproachable. No. He's a God who draws near. Yes, he dwells in the high and holy place, Isaiah says. God actually says through Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is humble and of a contrite spirit." God enters into a relationship with us in our history, We find that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, He walks with us. He walks among us. And so, in a mysterious way, the unchanging, eternal God enters into our world and our history, and relates to us in this way. We have then the Father and now the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, some said that they believe this refers to seven angels from Jewish apocalyptic literature. Some reasons why that I do not believe that is true. First of all, angels are on the creature side of the creator and creature divide. Okay, angels are never confused with God. Okay, even John is tempted to worship the angel rebukes him for doing so because he isn't God. Okay, so angels are glorious beings. And certainly we can understand how fallen human beings would be tempted to worship an angel, but they are not God. Okay, all creatures worship God and the Lamb in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, but the seven spirits are not said to worship God. It's interesting, we're introduced to all these beings around the throne that are worshiping God, and they're all said in various phases to be falling down and worshiping Him and crying out to Him in various words of praise. And yet never are the seven spirits of God mentioned as falling down and worshiping God. Well, why not? Because the seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit, God, who is receiving that worship. Here it is, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Well, grace does not flow through angels as intermediaries in Scripture. Grace flows to us from God alone. And so we find in chapter 5 and verse 6, the seven spirits are upon the Lamb. We're going to look at this text a little bit in just a moment, but just real briefly to say, you know, what do we expect to see on the Lamb, on the one who is the Messiah? Well, He is the Anointed One. We expect to see Him anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we find in chapter 5 and verse 6. He is the one on whom the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, dwells. And finally, angels do not receive worship. And yet, here we have grace flowing from Him, and we have every indication in chapters 4 and 5 that the seven spirits who are before the throne are receiving the worship of creation. So not seven angels, but instead the Holy Spirit. In fact, think there is a warrant for seeing here a reference to Isaiah 11 and verse 2, and the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God that we find there. And this is what we read in Isaiah as he's prophesying the coming of the Christ. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," this is David's father, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, of course, you understand that Isaiah's prophecy comes at a time when David is long dead. And a whole line of David's sons who have sat on his throne are dead. And the kingdom of David is almost dead. It is dying. And Isaiah is prophesying the last days of this kingdom. But as he's prophesying the doom of this present kingdom of David, he foresees a day when God will resurrect the kingdom of David and a new son of David will sit on his throne forever and ever. That's what he's talking about here, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And this is what he goes on to say. "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." Now, if you include here the reference to the Spirit of Yahweh, you have seven references to the Spirit, or seven attributes of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of let me do this right here. There we go. The wisdom of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of Yahweh. Now, it's interesting because as we come to the intertestamental period, from the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, you have the Jews translating the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the Greek, because that's the lingua franca of the day. And so they're going to translate their Bible into the language that everybody's speaking now. And when they translate it into the Greek, they're obviously wrestling with this text and understanding from their traditions that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And yet they're kind of scratching their heads going, well, it's seven if we include Spirit of Yahweh. But if we don't include Spirit of Yahweh and we're looking for seven other attributes, we only have six. And it just seems incomplete. So when we turn from the Hebrew text, which is what is the basis of this translation in the ESV. We turn to the Greek text, what we actually find is they've added an attribute. He's also the Spirit of Godliness. To make sure that we get the point that this is the perfection of the Holy Spirit here, the fullness of the Holy Spirit that dwells on the Messiah. He doesn't have the Spirit in measure. He has the Spirit without measure, in His fullness. The sevenfold Spirit of God. And so, there's so many references in the book of Revelation to Jesus as the root of David, the descendant of David, the shoot of Jesse. He's the root and descendant of David. And so, obviously, this language resonates with Isaiah. And the Spirit of God being upon the Messiah as prophesied in the prophets, now being fulfilled through Jesus, and this becoming an important part of the whole New Testament, but of Revelation in particular. And so we have the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And then we have this strange reference in Revelation 5, verse 6, says that we're introduced to the Lamb. Now you see this this little picture here, right? Trying to portray the Lamb. It has seven horns and he has seven eyes, right? You know, and he's standing as though he was slain. But you see, when we try to put this stuff in pictures, it looks bizarre, doesn't it? It looks crazy. So it kind of gives us a hint that these are symbols, you know, that aren't meant to be cartoons, but, you know, there's maybe in the cartoons there still retains some symbolic value, but it's not meant to be taken literally like this. This isn't John, you know, you say, whoa, this is crazy, John. Is tripping, right, to see an image like this. But he sees the Lamb, and the Lamb had seven eyes, and then he goes on to define what those eyes are. They are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, so here again, so Revelation, this is referring back to Revelation 1 and this blessing, the seven spirits who are before His throne. But it's also referring to another Old Testament text, intertextuality, right? With Isaiah, with Zechariah chapter 3. Here we're introduced to the seven eyes that are the Spirit of the Lord that goes out into all the earth. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, he says, I will bring my servant, the branch. Again, this is a messianic context. We're talking about the branch that's growing up from the stump of Jesse, the Messiah. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua was a historical figure of that time, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, how is God going to remove the iniquity of the land, and what do seven eyes on a stone have to do with it? Well, he goes on to tell us later in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, these seven are the eyes of Yahweh which range through the whole earth. Now, what goes on between chapters 3 verses 8 and 9, where we're introduced to the seven eyes, and chapter 4 and verse 10, where we're told that these seven are the eyes of Yahweh, the eyes of the Lord that range through the whole earth? How is all of this interpreted in between this text? Well, Zechariah chapter 4 introduces, where am I at? Oh yeah, the lamps, which again stand behind the lampstands that we have here in the book of Revelation. There are seven lamps in Revelation. There's a lampstand with seven different branches on it in Zechariah's vision. The continual supply of oil from the olive trees that flank either side of this menorah, this lampstand, are interpreted by the angel who's telling Zechariah about these things, interpreted as a continual supply of the Spirit of God upon His people, and particularly will be upon His anointed one, the branch, to perform His will, to accomplish His purposes. And so this is what we read in Zechariah 4, verses 5 through 7. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Again, Zerubbabel, historical figure, governor of Jerusalem during this time period. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you should become a plain, And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So what is the point of the seven eyes inscribed on the stone? Of the seven eyes that are God's eyes roaming throughout the earth? This language again resonates in Revelation 5 as the seven spirits, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. You hear the resonating with Zechariah chapter 4. So the point here is it's not by might. It's not by power. But by my spirit, says the Lord. This is how Zerubbabel will rebuild Jerusalem. This is how Joshua the high priest will stand alongside of Zerubbabel to rebuild Jerusalem. But ultimately we come to the end of the New Testament, there's been a rebuilding of the city, there's been a rebuilding of the temple, but there's not a restoration of the people to God. The long hoped for resurrection of the people of God has not occurred under the ministries of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But God hasn't failed in his promises. The branch will come. The shoot from the stump of Jesse will come. And he will come in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because it isn't by human might or power or ingenuity, but by God's Spirit, declares Yahweh, the Lord. So we have here the Holy Spirit of God in perfection and fullness upon the Lamb, upon the Lord Jesus. So we have grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. So here we have, of course, Jesus Christ. This is not unfamiliar to us. Pretty straightforward. Jesus is the name given to him upon conception and his birth, and serves to ground his life in human history. Whenever we hear the name Jesus, we're reminded that, he's a man. And I say he is a man, folks. It's not he was a man. Ever since the incarnation, he is clothed in our humanity. It is a glorified humanity, but he is still a man. He is God and he is man, and he has forever united us to himself in this way. He never casts off our humanity. He doesn't get to some point in the future and say, well, I'm done being human, because when he's done being human, folks, we're done being united and being partakers of the divine nature. Christ, the title of his office here as the Anointed One, and I'm not going to go into a long discourse on the offices of Christ as our mediator, but these are titles that I think are fairly familiar to us. So then he's called the Faithful Witness. And here we have in the background the event of his bearing witness in John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38, he's on trial before Pilate. And Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus is answering back to him. He says, did you come up with this on your own, or did others tell you that I was a king? And he's, I'm not Jewish. Are you a king or not? And Jesus tells Pilate why he has come. What's the purpose of his coming? He says, I've come to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my words. And of course, that's when Pilate turns around and says, what is truth? Now, Jesus made a faithful confession before Pilate. Pilate wants to let Jesus go, but he goes to wash his hands of the death of Jesus because he feels trapped. He can't let Jesus go. The Jews have him right where they want him. He can't let Jesus go. And so he tries to wash his hands of it. We find Paul writing to Timothy and referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, of Jesus who made the faithful confession before Pontius Pilate. He made his faithful confession. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness in his historical background of actually standing there bearing witness to the truth throughout his whole ministry, culminating at the cross, where he stands trial before Pilate. We also have a prophetic or a scriptural background to this. There's an allusion here to Psalm 89, which is as I say, all the Psalms are messianic Psalms, but this is one that's explicitly about the kingdom of the anointed of the Lord. I'm going to turn over here real quickly to Psalm 89, verses 34 and following. This is what God says of his covenant with David. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so here, the moon is being referred to as a faithful witness in the skies, but the moon is standing in a sense as a analogy for the kingdom of David. The throne of David, which God is saying, the throne of David will stand before me forever. And the consistent cycles of the moon will stand as a perpetual testimony that I am faithful to my promise, and I will be faithful to my promise to David. And so we have this. There's also, I think, here an allusion to Isaiah chapter 55. Speaking of the servant of the Lord, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you, referring to the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, as we call him in Isaiah. Nations will gather to him because God has appointed him as a faithful witness to the nations and a covenant for the nations. And so we have here this background of the Davidic covenant, of the promise of this Davidic seed or descendant. Now we have this word martus. Martus is the Greek word for witness. It does not mean martyr. Okay, it's always the great temptation of pastors who know Greek to want to pull out the relationship between the English word martyr and the Greek word martus, which, of course, if you study the history of this word, it does come to mean martyr the way that we use it in English. But it that occurs over the course of about 400 years of Christian history. It hasn't come to mean that yet. But what happens is so many people bear witness for Jesus Christ and die for their faith that the word witness comes to mean somebody who dies for their witness. But here it still means witness. But what we find is Revelation is one of those books that becomes an important catalyst for that change in language. Because in Revelation, everybody who becomes a faithful witness dies. We'll see that as we move through the narrative, through the story. But that doesn't mean that every Christian who is faithful to Jesus Christ and faithfully bears witness is going to die as a martyr. Remember, we're talking about symbolic language here. Many do die literally as martyrs. Antipas literally was a martyr. Okay, but we are all called upon to have that faith, the faith of the martyrs, that says, you know, I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And so I must glorify God in my body. And if that means giving up my life as I bear witness to Jesus, then so be it. But here, even though the word martus does not mean martyr, it still implies that Jesus died, because as he bore witness before Pilate, what was the result? He was crucified. And this is why the very next phrase is, and he's the firstborn from the dead. How do we get from being a faithful witness to being firstborn from the dead? Well, because being a faithful witness implies that he died. So he is the firstborn then from the dead. I don't want to wear you out too badly. with all of the intertextual allusions, I want you to see that they're there. And that this is a significant part of understanding the book of Revelation is being able to hear these allusions to the Old Testament. So you have, of course, the event of the resurrection in the background, which Paul refers to in Colossians 1:18, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as him being the firstborn of the dead. Okay? And there's also a prophetic or scriptural background here, again, going back to Psalm 89, verses 26 through 27, is David and his kingdom are confronted by enemies, and he feels that his soul has been pursued to death by his enemies, and he's crying out to God to deliver him from Sheol, to deliver him from the grave. Now, for David, that's not literal. It's figurative. They've just about gotten me. They've got me cornered, God. They've got me right on the brink of the grave, God, and you've got to bring me back. I'm counting on you to bring me back and to restore me. But what for David was figurative was for Jesus Christ very real. He says in verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I'd encourage you to go back to Psalm 89, read Psalm 89 in light of the ministry of Jesus Christ and see if you don't come away shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, because of the fulfillment that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here again these themes of the Davidic seed who is the king over all the kings of the earth. And that's immediately where John moves, right? He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And we see in verse 48 the death of the Davidic seed, figuratively for David, but very, very realistically for his seed, for the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, that leads us then to the firstborn becomes what? He becomes the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And that's how John then refers to Jesus in this third title. Again, we could look at the event, the background to this, the ascension of Jesus Christ. You look at the end of the Gospel of Luke or the opening of the book of Acts. Jesus Christ ascends to heaven in the sight of the apostles, right? Paul tells us that with this ascent, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father above all authority and above all power, above every name that is named, both in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And so all authority is granted to him. Paul tells us in Corinthians that from this throne he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He is the ruler and the ruler of all kings on earth. So we see that in his ascension. We see this in his present session at the Father's right hand, ruling from the Father's right hand. We also, again, could see this in Psalm 89 with the prophetic, the scriptural background of this reality that the firstborn becomes the highest of the kings of the earth, the ruler of kings on earth. So here we have again, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. What a great, wonderful source of our blessedness, of our joy, of our happiness in life is to be owned by this God. God, our Father, we do again give praise to you for the grace you have shown to us and that you continue to bestow upon us, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a glorious, majestic way to minister to us, Lord, in our need and in our trials. And we pray, Lord, that you would sink these truths deeply into us to nourish our faith, and to increase our love for you, and our worship of you, and also, Lord, to give us the capacity to even love our enemies who would attack us and who would slander us and seek to do us harm. May you give us the grace to be able to love them for your glory, in your holy name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.